Okay, John, today we're covering a hot topic that, well, both of us think it's weird that this is a hot topic. Because I think 20 years ago, maybe even 10 years ago, this would not have been controversial at all. I think just about every Christian would have agreed on the answer to this question. Today's question is, how should Christians view abortion? And man, I just feel like the culture has changed, even the Christian culture. You look in politics and it seems like a foregone conclusion that even on the Republican side, even on the conservative side, like you can't really take a really firm biblical stance on abortion.
Well, that sure seemed to cost the Republicans in the midterms. If you think back, that was the issue. And you know, we don't want to make this an over political conversation. I know that's not your heart. That's not my heart. There are people on both sides of the aisle who don't view this biblically. And it really is, Brian, crazy to me to think how many people who profess to be Christians say they're pro-choice. And isn't that even interesting that we dress up this debate and we use words that are just much less painful to hear? So we use the word pro-choice. You know, nobody says I'm pro-baby killer. If it was labeled pro-baby killer, you know, I don't think hardly anyone would be on that side of the debate, although I don't think even that number is as high as it used to be. I mean, I've seen some of these interactions between pro-life and pro-choice demonstrators, and you'll see people carrying signs that say they're proud to kill the babies, you know, kill the babies. And that's just, man, I just think how far we have fallen as a culture. And then there are all the red herrings that are part of this conversation. You know, people inevitably, the first thing they say is, oh, you want a woman to have to carry a baby who's been raped or, you know, is a victim of incest. The reality is less than 1% of abortions are due to rape. Less than 0.5% are due to incest. Now, what a horrible, horrible situation either of those would be. And my heart would break for the woman who had to go through either of those. But let's not pretend that's the main reason people are having abortions. People are having abortions because they're not staying within God's boundaries of sex only within a committed, you know, marriage relationship, one man, one woman, and they're just simply being selfish and they don't want to take responsibility. That accounts for 99% of the abortions that we see.
Now, John, before we get into the scripture, we're going to talk about kind of a biblical basis for how to view this. We're going to talk about when life begins from a biblical perspective. And then we're going to even get really practical and talk about family planning and birth control and just how should Christians view all this. So we have a lot to cover, but I just want to acknowledge that this is on the men's podcast and there might be some men and even women listening saying, how dare you, men? How dare you tell women what to do with their body? I think we should just address that because again, even for Christians, and I was even just talking to someone the other day who loves Jesus, who reads their Bible, but I think they've gotten so much of the world's perspective on this that they've believed that there's this equal but opposite debate about should we elevate women's rights or should we elevate this baby's right to life? It's almost like there's a debate about isn't that the issue? Isn't that what's going on here? Is we've got these two things that Jesus cares about, right? He cares about babies, he cares about life, but he also cares about women. And it's true that Jesus cares about women. Jesus loves women. And so it's not, I think maybe we should, before we get into any of this, kind of address, John, how do you view that? Is that what the issue is here today?
Well, I would affirm both things you just mentioned, that Jesus loves women, Jesus cares for women. You know, women are of equal value, dignity, and worth in the eyes of God, as men are. You know, we are co-heirs in Christ. Now, I'm complementarian, so I do believe that even though we have equal value, equal worth, and equal dignity, I believe that in the church and in the home, we have different roles. And I think I can defend that biblically. But I don't think that's really the issue. The issue really is there is a life inside of you if you're pregnant. And it's not about you not having authority over your own body. I'm perfectly fine with you having authority over your own body. The problem is there is another body inside you, and I'm not okay. And I'm not okay because God's not okay with you bringing harm to that other body. I mean, that's really what it boils down to, that there is someone created in the image of God in your womb, if you're a woman who's pregnant. And because of that, that baby, that unborn child, has immeasurable worth and value. And one of the reasons I think we need to address this, Brian, on the men's podcast, back to your, you know, comment about why are we even talking about this on a men's podcast? How do we have the right to tell women what to do their bodies? I really hope to speak to the men today as much as anyone, that men, if number one, I hope you're honoring God and not sleeping with your girlfriend before marriage. But if you are, and if she were to become pregnant, man, I hope that you would be the one championing the life of that unborn child. That you would be the one to say, hey, we're going to take responsibility here. I'm going to take responsibility. I'm going to care for and I'm going to nurture and I'm going to love this child. And yeah, it's going to be hard. And yeah, we're going to face obstacles, but God will bring us through that. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter that you hear in all the weddings, one of the things that love does is love rejoices in the truth. So that's one of the reasons we need to have these kind of conversations, is we need to speak the truth. If we love people, we need to speak it kindly. We need to speak it gently, but we need to speak it. And one other thing I would say, Brian, maybe before we get into the kind of the specifics of the conversation, is if there's anyone listening, a young man listening, or even an older man who encouraged his girlfriend or wife or fiance at the time to have an abortion, I just want you to know that God's mercy and grace are bigger than any mistake you've made. That doesn't put you too far from God. And in fact, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian now, he's already removed that sin as far as the East is from the West. And so I would want you to know that we're not trying to bring condemnation on you today.
Yeah, and that goes obviously for any women listening to this who are wrestling with a decision that they've made in the past as well. And I think that's part of the reason we want to put this out there, because, you know, I think the one side of the debate just says you can do whatever you want to do. And probably there have been some women and some couples who have made this decision. They were encouraged to make this decision. They bought into the rhetoric about the woman's choice being equal or even higher than the baby's life. And now here you are months later or years later, and you realize now the folly of that. The error of that. Again, we just want to encourage our listeners that God is a God of grace. There's no sin that his grace doesn't cover.
I had a woman come up to me recently after services at church and asked if we could set a time to meet with her and her husband. I've known this woman for, well, the whole time I've been a pastor at the church where I pastor, so I've known her for about 8 years. And so we scheduled a time and we met, and she couldn't even talk to me at the beginning. And again, I've had many interactions with her, but she just couldn't get the words out. She was trembling and sobbing, and I'm thinking, man, does she have a cancer diagnosis? You know, did they just find out one of their children only has months to live? I had no idea, Brian, where this was headed. And she finally was able to get out that when she was young, when she was a teenager, she was promiscuous. And she was living a lifestyle of sin. And she said, I had two, maybe three abortions. She couldn't even remember the number for sure. She was suffering from PTSD, literally from those abortions. And she said, it's almost like my mind wants me to forget. And I can't remember if I had two or three. And she's a believer now. I mean, she's been a Christian for a while, but she said, I just don't know how God can forgive me. I just don't think he can love me. And we had to talk through how God's grace is bigger than that mistake. I mean, this is something that she's still learning how to hand this over to God. She's still learning how to heal from this. She's still trying to fully embrace the fact that God could still love her. And I just don't want any other young woman out there to go through that. I can't even imagine how heavy that's been on her heart.
And so again, the men's responsibility in this is to be godly and to understand what God's word says. And if you've made a mistake, to not compound the mistake by adding another one on top of it. And so again, whether you're a guy listening to this because you've got a decision to make, whether you're a woman listening to this because of the debate or because of a decision that you have to make, I hope that you'll really let God's word speak to the issue for you. If you're a follower of Jesus, I hope you would let God's word speak to this, not just the world and culture and politics and influencers and whatever else. So let's turn to God's word, John. And I think we need to start with the first chapter of the Bible, because there's a place in there that I think gives us the lays the groundwork for how Christians should understand this. And it comes from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27.
The passage says, "Then God said, 'Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground.' So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." Now, if you grew up going to church, that's probably a passage you're familiar with. You've heard it. And I fear it's one of those passages, Brian, that maybe loses its luster a little bit to us. We kind of become used to it. But I would submit that should actually astound us when we stop and think about it, that God chose to create us in his image. There isn't anything that obligated God to do this. He didn't have to create us in his image. He didn't do this with any other species. It's only said about human beings. And it's being created in his image that actually allows us to relate to him in a way that's unique, that we can think logically, so we can look at the evidence for the existence of our creator and we can respond to that. We can communicate, we can create, so we can create things to worship him. Think of all the beautiful praise and worship music that's been created that allows us to draw into a closer relationship with our creator, with God. And so there's something about the way that you and I as human beings can relate to God that no other species can. And because we're created in his image, that means every single human being, from the president of the most powerful country on earth to the beggar who's homeless in the street, has immeasurable worth and value.
So does that apply? Well, I guess we'll answer this in a minute, because I think the question people have then is, okay, well, when does that apply? Does that apply once the baby is born and takes his or her first breath? Does that apply in the first trimester, in the second trimester? Like, when does this apply? And we'll cover that here in a second. But I think for now, we need to say this is what everyone needs to wrestle with, is this concept that there's something different about a human and just an animal. We're not just part of the animal kingdom. We are created in the image of God, and there's dignity, there's honor, there's respect for men and women, boys and girls. And again, we would say then also, children in the womb.
Yeah, even that's offensive almost. When you say we're different than other species, we're different than the animals, that's another, please don't hate me, pet lovers, dog lovers, cat lovers. I know this is going to rile you up here. It's going to ruffle some feathers, pun intended, but we're not the same.
Yeah.
We're not the same. I remember when Hurricane Katrina came through Louisiana and there were all these protesters going, protesting that there weren't enough animal shelters set up to take the cats and dogs that were going to be affected by Katrina. Now, look, we should care for cats and dogs. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but there were literally people living in the streets. There were people without a place to sleep, and we were worried about the cats and dogs. We've just gotten off. In fact, if you had people saying we should have the right to kill kittens or kill puppies versus the right to kill babies, you tell me the backlash we'd have in this country. You would have people going berserk if somebody was out spreading that opinion. Let me give some scriptural background to this so you don't think this is just, John's personal opinion, John rambling. So Genesis 9, this is after the flood, says, "All the animals of the earth, all the birds of the sky, all the small animals that scurry along the ground, and all the fish in the sea will look on you with fear and terror. I have placed them in your power." So this is God talking to Noah after he leaves the ark. "I have given them to you for food, just as I have given you grain and vegetables, but you must never eat any meat that still has the lifeblood in it. And I will require the blood of anyone who takes another person's life. If a wild animal kills a person, it must die. And anyone who murders a fellow human must die. If anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands, for God made human beings in his own image. Now be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth. So again, the reason God says, hey, if anyone takes a human life, they also must die, is because we're made in the image of God. And he says, if a wild animal kills a person, that animal must die. There's nothing in there that says if a wild animal kills another wild animal, you need to put him to death. No, that's just living in a fallen world. There's sin and there's death now. You know, before the fall, there was no death. Humans were vegetarian. Adam and Eve weren't eating animals in the garden before the fall, but sin happens, you know, death enters the world. And when Noah leaves the ark, God says, hey, all the animals on the earth have been given to you as food. So the dietary restrictions that, you know, we might think of clean and unclean animals, that hadn't happened yet. That would come later for the Jewish people. This clearly places a lower value on animal life than on human life. And again, I'm not sure why that's so offensive to people, but for some people that's offensive. Now, we're called to steward God's natural resources for sure. We should treat animals with kindness, with respect, but we don't elevate them to the status of human beings. They were not created in the image of God.
Okay, so let's review, because again, I think for some people listening to this, this is a lot of scripture we're throwing at them. And I want people to understand how we're connecting the dots here. So in Genesis 1, God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. So we're created humans. Every human being is created in the image of God, which gives them worth, value. It doesn't matter. I mean, this is a crazy idea in ancient culture and in modern culture. It really is a crazy idea that God's word says everyone has worth because just simply because they're created in the image of God. So regardless of gender, regardless of status, regardless of, you know, kind of where you are in the caste system. I mean, think about this. This is radical. And I want our listeners to hear this. This is in chapter one of the Bible. This is why Christianity is fundamentally different from every other religion. It elevates God to this place where God is far above all of us. But then it elevates humanity. It says, because we're created in the image of God, we have this worth and value. This is the basis for everything we're talking about today with abortion. It's the basis for what we talked about in the last few weeks with immigration as well, right? It's the same thing. We're created in the image of God. We have value and we have worth. This is what God's word says. And then Genesis 9 goes a little further and connects the dots and says, this is why murder is wrong. Murder is wrong, according to Genesis 9, murder is wrong because we are created in the image of God. Okay, so now, John, here's the question. So is when is taking a life considered murder then? Right? In other words, another way to ask the question is, when does life begin? When does a human become a human? And when are they created in the image of God? And this is, I think this is the one that's a little bit of a moving target, John. In my mind, this is where the narrative has changed. And even Christians, quote unquote, quote Christians, have, I think, bought into a secular answer to this question.
I think we do see that around us. And I just think the Bible is clear. I think science is clear for everyone who wants to say, follow the science. Life begins at conception. The moment that sperm makes its way inside the egg, genetic material is transferred over and something new has begun. Life has begun. And science will use terms that sound very unlifelike, like zygote and single cell and things like that. But even secular science would tell you something new exists. Something new with genetic information, genetic material exists, and if it's not harmed, if something isn't done to destroy it, more, I mean, you know, there can be miscarriages, there could be things that happen, but more often than not, that is going to develop into a fully formed child who is going to be born and you know, delivered from the mom. So a child in its mother's womb is not a clump of cells. It's a human created in God's image. And God already in the womb has a purpose and plan for his or her life. And again, we've got multiple passages to back that up. The first one that we'll go to is Psalm 139, 13 through 16. This is a psalm from David. And he says, "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book, and every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." David certainly doesn't feel like God looked upon him differently when he was in the womb than after he was born. That God looked upon David and said, "My works are wonderful." I love this image of how it says that you wove me together. I was woven together in the dark of the womb. Something that is woven doesn't happen by chance. It's not an accident. You have to have a weaver, right? You have to have someone behind that. That is God weaving this child together in the womb of the mother. And I love how this speaks of God's involvement in our development in the womb. It should cause us to say, "God, your workmanship is marvelous." I hope our listeners hear that today. Young people, you have so much of culture telling you you're not valuable, telling you you're not worthy. You're only cool if you get so many likes on social media or whatever it is. No, God says you're wonderful. God says his workmanship is marvelous. You're wonderfully complex. And you were that way in the womb. You were that way from the moment of conception.
And some people, John, would say, okay, but that's just one passage from an old, you know, a book written, Psalms. The Psalms were written around, let's say, 800 BC. So some people would say, come on, you're cherry picking this now. There, you know, that's not enough to convince me. And so as we dig a little deeper, we see in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, we see an angel approach a guy named Zechariah, and he's telling him that his wife is going to miraculously have a child. This child is going to be John the Baptist, Jesus's cousin, the forerunner to Jesus, and John would be this special guy. And as I read this, I want our listeners to really listen to how this contributes to the conversation and what God's word says about when life begins. Here's what the angel said to Zechariah: "You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth," the birth of John the Baptist, "for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth." Now, again, some of our listeners might read this and just not even pay attention to this, but this tells us something about the abortion debate.
Absolutely. Does God ever fill anyone other than a human with his spirit? I don't know of any place in the Bible. Now, the Spirit of God can come upon an animal, but it says he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. So in the womb, John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit. So God, he's clearly a human being in the womb. He's not a clump of cells. He's not, you know, an embryo. He is a human in the womb, and God chose to fill him with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. That's actually a very powerful, powerful statement, and something that I think you mentioned. You know, probably a lot of people have never even read that. Even a lot of believers didn't even realize that the Bible professes that John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit inside of him even before he was born.
And there's one more, and it's reminiscent of that. In fact, it happened years, centuries before that. Judges chapter 13. So this is in the Old Testament now. This is about the birth of Samson. So we just read Luke 1 about the birth of John the Baptist being foretold. And then here's what it says in Judges 13. "The woman came and told her husband," this is going to be Samson's mom, "a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God." Very awesome. "I didn't ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. But here's what he said to me: 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So no drink or wine, or so then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.
God has a call on Samson's life, even in the womb. If you're reading the NLT, if you're reading, I think NIV, if you're reading a thought for thought translation, it'll say from birth. I don't think that's the best translation. The Hebrew word there is beten, and it literally means the inmost part, the abdomen, or the belly. And so in word for word translations like the ESV, it'll say from the womb. And I think that's the indication here that even before Samson is born, his mom is to dedicate him to the Lord, that he's going to be a Nazarite. And so again, this speaks of the plan that God has for Samson's life while he's still in the womb, that a purpose that he has for him, that Samson is not just some accident. You know, Samson again, isn't just some clump of cells, but that God has a calling on his life, even from the womb.
Okay, so let's summarize here, John, just kind of see where we are. So we're created in the image of God, Genesis 1, Genesis 9. It tells us that we're created in the image of God, so that means we have value, worth, and that according to these verses, Psalm 139, Luke 1, Judges 13, and others, we're just sharing a few, that life begins at conception. It doesn't begin, like everything about being created in the image of God doesn't start when we are born into the world and take our first breath. It doesn't start in the third trimester or the second trimester. It starts at conception. So then this is the tricky part now, John. So what does that mean? What does that mean about family planning? What does that mean, you know, for our young couples who are thinking this through and saying, well, what does this mean about birth control for me? How can we approach this answer now that we've got the background, the foundation laid for what God's word says about conception?
Well, as we get into the third part of this conversation, Brian, I just want to say, I think this third part is where we can have disagreement as believers and still be united in Christ. I know there are some people who have a pretty strong opinion that any sort of family planning outside of maybe the rhythm method is wrong, and that you should just trust God with that. That's not the perspective I have. I don't think the Bible calls us to that perspective, but again, I recognize that if that's the conviction God has put on their heart, they should be true to that conviction, and I'm not going to judge them for that. I don't think family planning is sinful for a believer in most situations, and I'll get into more details on what I mean, but again, I'd be careful to make a blanket statement. I mean, if a husband and wife both feel convicted that it's time to start having a family and the Spirit's putting that conviction on their heart and they avoid that or they try to prevent that, that's sin, right? I mean, so this could be sinful, but I don't think we can make the blanket statement that family planning is sinful. Now, one of the arguments I'll get from people who say we shouldn't use any sort of birth control or family planning comes from Genesis, kind of this weird story in Genesis chapter 38. And it's one of Judah's sons, and it's Onan. And so again, this is going to sound a little weird, listeners, but just hang in with us as we go through it. It says, then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. So Judah has two sons, and he has more than two, but he's got these two sons. The first one did evil in the eyes of the Lord and died and left his wife without any children. So then in that culture, his brother, Onan, was supposed to take her as a wife, sleep with her, help her have a son. But that son would be known as the son of his brother, not his own son. So that's why it says Onan knew the child would not be his own. And this was important for, you know, passing on inheritance, land, inheritance, things like that. So it seems really weird to us. This is a very specific situation in Genesis. It was Onan's responsibility to provide an heir for his brother's wife, so that his family name would continue and so that the land he had inherited would be passed along. Onan is avoiding a very specific duty, a very specific command. That's why it was evil and wicked in the Lord's sight. I think it would be unwise of us to take this and apply this story to every marriage. I don't think you can then say, well, see, you know, he spilled his semen on the ground and that was wicked in the Lord's sight. That's because he was avoiding a very specific command and a very specific duty. So I don't think in general, family planning is sinful. It is interesting to me, Brian, that in Scripture, we certainly see advantages of being single to becoming married. You know, I think you and I, we've done a podcast. You and I would agree that for most men, it's good to get married. Mm-hmm. For most women, I think it's good to get married. But there are advantages to being single. The Bible talks about how you can be fully devoted to the Lord because you're not having to be devoted to your spouse. But within the context of marriage, I don't see any passages that support permanently being childless. I don't see any. I mean, I may have missed one, but I did a fair amount of research before we recorded this. Every time you see a couple that is childless in the Bible, there's grief. It's never looked upon as favorable, Old or New Testament. Now, you know, there is the passage that, depending upon your eschatological views, could still be ahead where it says, you know, it's good for those who are not pregnant or nursing during this time because of the persecution and the tribulation. But even then, that seems to be a temporary situation, not a call to permanently be without children. So I would say it seems, you know, clear to me that the biblical model for marriage is if you're physically able to have children, there should come a point in time in your marriage where you try to have kids. Now, you know, I think planning around finishing school or planning around, you know, career, things like that, I don't think that's sinful in and of itself. But to say, you know, yeah, we got married, but we're never going to have kids. Again, I don't want to be dogmatic on this, but I just don't see a biblical precedent for that type of attitude.
So, John, are you saying that you know, like the command in Genesis to be fruitful and multiply, would that in your mind, is that qualified that, hey, you should, you know, I mean, we have a whole podcast on Mormonism, and for Mormons, they believe that it is like a duty, it's a work to have children, to bring children into the world, because they've got some jacked up theology around that, you know, spirit babies exist in some pre-existent state, and that they, unless they're brought into the world through birth and given a body, they can't progress to godhood. So obviously that's not biblical, but as a result, I think that's why Mormons have so many families. And I know that Catholics years ago, I'm not really sure how Catholics view this now, but they definitely said you should have kids and all forms of birth control are bad. I don't know where the Catholic Church stands on this now, but you know, I'm sure some of our listeners are thinking, are you dangerously close to that kind of mentality?
I don't think so. I think the principle of, you know, be fruitful, go and multiply, that was a specific command at the time, but I do think the principle is still there. I mean, look, how many passages in the Bible talk about, you know, I think of the one in Proverbs that says, you know, children are like arrows in the hands of a warrior, and blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. So again, I think the overall trajectory of a marriage should be to try and have children. So I just don't see any passages that say, no, don't have kids. But I don't think there's anything in Scripture that says you should always be trying to get pregnant. Mm-hmm. You know, you should never try to plan your family. I don't see that command in Scripture, particularly for a New Testament believer. I mean, maybe you can make an argument. I'd have to go back and look at some of the Levitical commands, right? But I don't think you can make that argument for a New Testament believer that, you know, husband and wife should be trying to get pregnant every chance they get. Mm-hmm. I don't see that in Scripture.
So some of this stuff is, again, kind of in the weeds, but what in general, I think this is, let's come back to the kind of the general principle, is any form of birth control that would cause harm or the killing of a fertilized egg, based on everything we've talked about when conception begins, any kind of birth control like that would be sinful. So let's get a little specific, John, about the, you know, these days, the different kinds of birth control and which ones would we as both of us as pastors would would definitely steer couples away from? Which are the ones that couples should avoid?
Well, so I'm going to confess again, I had to do a lot of reading. I was pretty ignorant. I had no idea how birth control even worked. I mean, outside of a condom, my wife and I, well, I've had the old snip snap. So now that's totally something different.
Same.
But you know, she tracked her ovulation cycle. So that, I mean, people call that the rhythm method. You know, it's crazy to me, you know, when I remember when I first got married and, you know, you read that condoms say, oh, they're 99.7% effective. Well, but your wife's only fertile, you know, basically about a week out of the month. So if you're having sex with or without a condom the other times of the month, she wouldn't get pregnant anyway. So that whole effectiveness percentage of condoms is ridiculously inflated. So, so young man, again, just honor God, just wait till you're married before you're sleeping with anyone. But just know, if you think that condom really has a 99%+ effectiveness rate, that's not the case at all. That's not how it works. But anyway, let's talk about a few that I had to do some research. So I didn't know how an IUD worked. I can just picture some woman listening going, this is great, listening to 50-year-old guys talking about IUDs. But anyway, I didn't know exactly what they did. So I'm going to read, this is straight out of the manuals, right, guys? It says a copper intrauterine device or IUDs take advantage of sperm cell properties to prevent fertilization. The copper released by these contraceptives is a natural spermicide and ovicide, though it more strongly affects the sperm. So studies have shown that copper ions reduce the sperm's motility and the ability to trigger the acrosomal reaction and general viability. Basically, guys, it makes it harder for the sperm to get to the egg. It puts in an environment where they get attacked by the woman's body. It also changes the way that the lining in her cervix and uterus work. It makes it more difficult for the sperm to reach an egg. So in my opinion, that's not sinful. Life hasn't begun yet. Again, that's not taking an egg that's fertilized and causing it not to be able to attach to the uterus, for example, to the uterine wall. To me, that would be sinful. Now, I don't know if there's any birth control out there that works like that. This is where I would just encourage men and women, you know, to have this conversation together as a husband and wife and say, hey, exactly how does this form of birth control that we're thinking about using work? Because if what it does is just simply prohibit a fertilized egg from implanting, that would be sinful in my mind because life has begun. And the same with birth control pills. Birth control pills, again, I'll just read this straight from the article from the manufacturer. Birth control pills are synthetic steroid hormones, usually consisting of either a single hormone, progestin, or two hormones, progestin and estrogen. These hormones suppress the release of FSH, and I'm not even going to try and pronounce what that is, and the luteinizing hormone, which is LH, from the pituitary gland in the female body. FSH and LH normally trigger the release of estrogen from the ovaries, which in turn stimulates ovulation, the release of a mature egg from the female ovary. However, when FSH and LH are suppressed, the chances of ovulation and therefore fertilization by a male sperm cell are significantly reduced. Progestin-only birth control pills also cause mucus in the cervix to thicken, making it more difficult for sperm to reach the egg in the event ovulation occurs. So again, this form of birth control, the pill, makes it more difficult for a woman to ovulate, makes it more difficult for sperm to reach an egg if she did ovulate, but it doesn't diminish the chance of survival if an egg is fertilized. So from my perspective, it would not be sinful to use that form of birth control. Again, I recognize some of you have a difference of opinion. Other believers would make a different stand on that. And I think this is a secondary issue where we can still be united in Christ, and I respect your decision.
What about, John, what about the morning after pill? I know that's been in the news. I don't remember the name for it, but it's been in the news quite a bit. And that's different than the birth control pills you just mentioned.
And again, I think that's sinful because, again, that is not trying to prevent fertilization. that is going to take an egg that potentially was fertilized and it's going to destroy it. It's going to harm it. So to me, that's a different situation.
Yeah. And I could just hear young women listening to this, trying to process this, and young men listening to this, trying to process this. And I would say this, look, if you're followers of Jesus, I know this might stress some people out, but you really should be considering this from a biblical perspective. You shouldn't let what the culture says dominate your thinking about this. Now, I've got a son and a daughter in their early 20s who their form of birth control is abstinence. They've made the decision that they want to honor God with their bodies. And so obviously we want to challenge all of our listeners. If you're unmarried, this shouldn't even be an issue yet for you. I think this should be something where you say, I'm going to wait until God brings me the right person and I want to honor him with my body. And then I think for the married couple, now you've got a decision to make when it comes to birth control pills. Again, this is in a perfect world. I recognize this, that young Christian men and women make decisions and make mistakes. But I think it would be a mistake to be thinking about your dating life the way the world thinks about their dating lives, and just, you know, this hookup culture. And then, well, then let's do whatever it takes to keep me from getting pregnant. You know, God's best for you is to treat your bodies the way his word says to treat them. And it's going to be worth it for you to wait.
Yeah, I do think for our listeners that are married, I just would encourage you to be diligent in this. You know, don't just say, well, ignorance is bliss. If I don't know how the birth control my wife is using works, or then it doesn't matter. I do think this is something that we should do our homework on. And I think it's something that God cares about. So we should care about it. And that's really, as we wrap up today, one of the reasons we want to do this podcast is not only do we want you to make biblical decisions, someone is supposed to stand up for the weak and vulnerable. You know, James 1:27 says, pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. And you might say, well, we're not talking about orphans and widows. No, we're not, but we're talking about the most vulnerable. That's why orphans and widows are referenced in James, is because they were the most vulnerable in that culture. And who is more vulnerable than the unborn? I mean, who's going to stand up and care for them and protect them? And I think we're called as Christians to do that. And we can do that first and foremost by praying. This is a spiritual battle, guys. We know it's a spiritual battle. And we need to be on our knees regularly praying that God would change the hearts and minds of people to recognize the value of life in the womb. And then next, we can speak out. Now, we need to do that with tenderness. We need to do that with respect. But we need to speak out on the issue. And then, Brian, you've alluded to this, but we need to raise up young men and young women who respect God's principles of sex within the boundaries of marriage. And particularly, this is a men's podcast. Young men, I want to challenge you. Respect the women you're dating. Respect them. See them the way that God sees them. Save it for marriage. And then lastly, we can also have an impact with our vote. You know, if we're voting for leaders who are going to protect the unborn.